So we're going to look at Mark chapter 3, 20 to 34 this evening. And we're going to look at the question of the importance of Jesus' true identity. Now, when I say identity, what I mean is, once you understand who someone is, that changes the way you are. Now, I don't know how many of you drive, okay? But you're driving along and you see a vehicle in the inside lane of the motorway, and it's got blue lights on the top and it's got checkered bits on the side. You get up next to it and there's a highways officer. Because you've got the identity of that person. It's a policeman. Ooh, you slow down, okay? You're already doing, because you're lovely Christian people, you're already doing, I'm sure, the national... But there is that. Once you've got the identity of that person in the white Land Rover correct, there is a change. And I think once we get Jesus' identity correct, we can't help but do something about it. It's like if a small child ran in here and shouted there was a fire. You'd probably check with their parents, wouldn't you? But you know, if a guy in a full fire gear comes in and says, evacuate out that door there, you don't go, whatever. You go. And I think we find if we grasp Jesus' identity, that'll change how we are. And identity is quite important. A lot of people are seeking for their identity, young people. It's all about finding their identity. And the program of the logo that's on the screen behind me, who do you think you are? That roots itself and that says your identity is in who your family, your ancestors were. Who do you think you are? Well, look at your ancestors and you'll find out who you are today. So we're going to look at Jesus's identity. Before we get into that passage, we're going to have a look at some background from Mark 3. It's right at the start of Jesus' public ministry. He has appointed 12 apostles, sometimes referred to in the Gospels as disciples. And this really struck me. I never thought about this before I came to look at this passage. It says there in Mark 3, verse 14, he designated them apostles so they might be sent out to preach. You see, in my mind, the 12 chosen were to follow Jesus and to learn from him. But Mark, right at the start of his gospel, sets out their purpose is to go and tell people. Their purpose is to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. Their purpose is to preach. The other thing he does to these 12 in verse 15 of chapter 3 is he gives them authority to drive out demons. Now, I just want to spend a few seconds so we're all on the same page when I talk about demon possession or evil spirits or demonic influence. Please don't misunderstand me on this section. A lot of harm has been done by getting this wrong. And people have got it wrong in the past, and people still get it wrong now. People have been accused of being demon-possessed when they are medically unwell. When there is a medical cause to their fitting or to their behaviour, and they have been accused of being demon-possessed and marginalised by society because of it. And that is wrong. However, that is not Jesus. I'd like to draw your attention to Matthew chapter 4. It's on the screen behind me. It's also in your Bibles. And in this section, Jesus, his popularity has grown in the area, and all sorts of ill people are being brought to Jesus. We have a list of some of those ill people. There's various diseases. There's those suffering with severe pain. There's those who are demon-possessed, comma, and a separate group, those having seizures, okay, epileptic fits, that sort of thing. There are two groups before Jesus. Jesus is not accusing people who have medical conditions of being demon-possessed. He can tell the difference between the two. He knows the difference between the two. There are definitely two groups here in Matthew. And as I said a moment ago, a lot of harm has been done by people who are medically unwell being accused of being demon-possessed. However, in the country that you live in, almost the opposite is true. To actually say to someone, there is a demonic influence in this world, that there are things like demons involving people's lives, you're considered a bit nutty and a bit weird. To go as far and to say someone could be demon possessed, you are considered completely off the wall. But that doesn't, saying that, doesn't answer the question, what is demon possession? So let me be clear. There are spiritual beings in this world. On the one hand, you've got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and they are served by ministry spirits called angels. Opposed to them, in contrast to them, hating their ways, hating God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, you have fallen angels, or are referred to as demons. We need to put aside those sort of cartoon ideas we have of angels and of demons. These are spiritual beings who hate God, who want to disrupt his purposes. And they can do that on a mild level, on a day-to-day basis, on a sort of national level. But there is an occasion, and there's definitely an occasion in the New Testament, where the influence of one or several of these evil spirits can be so intense on someone's life, can be so powerful, that they lose themselves. They lose their own identity. They lose their own will. They become so influenced by these evil spirits that they are referred to as demon-possessed. Now, it's an interesting debate whether that still continues to this day and whether we've experienced it, but that, I'm not going to go into that. That's maybe a conversation for another time, and definitely when I've got a bit more time. But in this passage, in this Bible, these people are not wrongly diagnosed. They are so under the influence of an evil spirit that they are possessed. They've lost themselves over to the spirit entirely. So let's get stuck into our passage then. Mark chapter 3, and starting at verse 20. Okay, Jesus, he just wants to have dinner with his disciples. That's what he wants. He just wants to sit down and he just wants to share a meal. So radical is the stuff he's been saying, so different to what anybody else can hear. People aren't content to let him have a rest. People follow him to where he is and they disrupt his evening meal plans. Now, I don't know what you're like about your evening meal plans, but if someone bing-bongs the door at our house at 5:30, it's not going to be a long conversation. It literally is, I close all the doors between me and the kids, you know, to make it look as inhospitable as possible, open the door, hello, oh, thank you very much. You know, and then, because, you know, I've got it all sorted, the kids are quietly calm and at the table. Jesus isn't like that. He stops what he's doing and he goes out there and he talks to this group of people. And he starts talking to them. Now there are the people that are listening to Jesus, and there are two other main groups we're going to look at today. Group number one is Jesus's family. Jesus's family, when they hear about what Jesus is doing, when they hear about all that's been happening in the first few chapters of Mark, they come to this conclusion: Jesus is nuts. They think Jesus is out of his mind. That is the conclusion of Mary and Jesus' brothers. Do you know what? That really jumped out at me. I hear a lot of people say, we need to show the love of Jesus to people by helping them. And I'm not knocking that. It's good. But some people go that little bit further and say, we need to just love people and they'll find out about Jesus because of the way we love them. And they quote to me Francis of Assisi. And what he said, preach the gospel at all times and if necessary, use words. Well, here's the bit I'm struggling with. They watched Jesus for 30 years. They lived with him on a day-to-day basis. He lived a perfect life and without sin. They did not get his identity right. Watching my messed up, mucked up life as I try to follow him and be like him, they're going to suddenly magically pick up his identity. It's not going to happen. We need to use words. We need to be people that talk about Jesus. And yes, our actions need to back up what we say. Our actions, we need to practice what we preach. But we need to preach. We need to be people that tell people about Jesus. Because they're not going to pick it up just by looking at the way we live. 30 years, perfect Jesus, got his identity completely wrong. They thought he was mad. Another group of people, they hear what he's doing. They travel down from Jerusalem. They are the religious leaders at the time. They come to the conclusion, having heard what he's done and see what he's like, they decide he's not mad, he's demon-possessed. So presumably the argument goes something along the lines of, if he's demon-possessed, how is he casting out demons? Because if he's just a demon-possessed person, how is he getting rid of demons from other people? Well, he is the prince of demons. He is number one demon, or Satan. That's how he has authority over other demons. So here's the situation. Jesus calls a group of those people that think he's demon-possessed together for a meeting. Whilst his family, who think he's nuts, are travelling to get him. That's the situation Jesus is in. His own flesh and blood, his family, think he's off his rocker and he's nuts. The religious leaders, the leaders of his community, think he is possessed by the prince of demons. So he deals with the people that think he's demon-possessed first. And his argument goes something pretty much like this. He says, if I was a demon or the prince of demons, I wouldn't be setting people free. I wouldn't be liberating people from other demons and setting them free. What I'd be doing is I'd be actually getting them more ensnared into that culture. I'd be getting more people trapped and more people brought away from God and into whatever demonic thing we've got going on. He'd be doing something to show how powerful demons can be. So an example of that, where am I getting that from? Well, if we go to the book of Exodus, and in chapter 7 of Moses, is before Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron are before Pharaoh, and they turn the river Nile to blood. It's not some sort of clever colour ploy. The fish can't breathe it anymore. There is a chemical change to the water. Fish are dying. People have tried to drink it. They cannot drink it. It has turned from water to blood. But here's the bit I want to highlight to you. Look there in verse 22 on the screen or in your Bibles again. The Egyptian magicians, by their dark arts, did the same thing. They had the power that Satan had given them, demonic power, enemy of God power, to do that thing. There is power that they had. If Jesus was the prince of demons, he would be using power like that, quite low-level stuff. If you go through the rest of the plagues, these magicians or sorcerers can't stand with Moses. As he ups the scale, as God gives him more and more, that they can't cope with it. So the demonic power is not equal to God's, but there is power there. And Jesus will be using that to trick and ensnare people and take them away from the truth. Jesus, think of it like this. Imagine somebody is trying to break into your house. They are burgling your house, and you are sat watching the telly. Now, you're all going to react to this slightly differently, but if you're sat watching the telly and two guys in ski masks come in, just like the picture behind me, and pick up your telly, you're not going to sit there passively, are you? Depending on the size of them, the size of you, and how feisty you're feeling, okay, you might grab the walking stick and batter them out of the house and get rid of them. You might phone the police, you might shout for a neighbour, you might raise your arm. You're not just going to sit there completely passive in this situation if someone burgles your house. So if somebody wants to burgle your house, they need to come in, they need to tie you up, and they need to overpower you. So that's the situation. You are tied up on the sofa, helpless, as they carry the stuff out of your house. It makes no sense for a member of the gang, halfway through the robbery, to come and untie you, to liberate you and set you free. Because you're going to raise the alarm at that point. You're going to do whatever you can to stop them. It makes no sense, Jesus says. Satan is not about setting people free. He is about capturing people. He wouldn't divide his forces like this. It doesn't make any sense. If he divided himself like that, he would fall. You see, the truth is, any sin that we've ever committed, we understand Jesus' identity. If we repent of that sin before him and follow him, whatever sin we've committed, Jesus will forgive. But if we don't, if you do not bow the knee to Jesus in this lifetime, you cannot be forgiven. Or put another way, John 3:36, one of those power verses. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God will remain on him. If you don't submit your life to Jesus, you will not have eternal life with him. If you reject him, you say, shove off God, I'm in charge, not you. That's what sin is, an attitude before him. Shove off God, I'm in charge, not you. When it comes to the end of your life, or when it comes to the end of this world, and you stand before him, he will not say, come in. He'll say, I'm sorry, you've rejected me. The wrath of God remains on you. So why Jesus is explaining that to them, why is he explaining that if they get his identity wrong, if they see the marvelous miracles that he's doing, all of these people being healed, all of this stuff he's saying, and they say, oh, he's demoned, he's Satan, oh, forget him. They will have eternal consequences for that decision. Whilst this is all happening, Jesus' family arrives. Verse 31 in our passage, you'll find it in your Bibles. Jesus' mother and brother arrives. They stand outside and send someone in to get him. Can you imagine how embarrassing that would be? It's like the kid that's wandered off down the park and stayed out too late. And, you know, sort of mum sent the brother down to, you know, probably, you know, the younger brother attitude of, mummy says you've got to come in for your tea now. It's, oh, you know. This is God's son. This is the chosen Messiah. And his mum is outside with his brother saying, could you go and get him? We'll take him away. He's nutty as a fruitcake. Before we look at Jesus' reaction to that, I want to look at what Jesus is like. Now, I don't know what you thought about the cross. Do you know how immensely painful that must have been for Jesus to hang there in agony for hours, and eventually when his muscles couldn't pull himself up on his the nails in his hands and the nails in his feet, his own body weight would suffocate him to death. The sheer weight of that. And not only that, you've got the physical pain of it, the punishment of the whole world is being poured out on him. All of that wrath I was talking about is being focused on Jesus, and he's paying for it all on that cross. Whilst he's going through that, he looks around at the people and he sees his mum. And he sees his mum in tears at the foot of the cross. And he looks at her and he says, mum, this is John. He's now your son. John, she's now your mum. He chooses one of his closest followers to look after his mum, not one of his brothers. And I think that is the key to unlocking verse 31 and 32 from our passage. See, Jesus in our passage looks around the room and he says, you know, who is my mother and brother? Who are my family? And then he sees people following him, people that have grasped his identity, people that are believers in the room. And he says, they're my family. That's what he does on the cross. He doesn't give them to his flesh and blood. He gives them to one of his people. And Jesus is saying, both with that action and in our passage here, the relationship between believers and the relationship we have with Jesus is more important than our own flesh and blood. So am I saying that you should just forget your families? That you should have no more to do with anybody that's flesh and blood and you should just focus on the people of God? Well, no, I'm not saying that at all. I mean, some of you will be in the very fortunate position where your family are believers. And that's great. But some of you, you'll be in a position where your closest family aren't believers. They're not like-minded to you. And I'm not saying in any way, shape or form that not have anything to do with them. And I don't think Jesus is here. What should you do? You should do this. One, we need to be people that get Jesus' identity right. We need to look through the scriptures. We need to go through those gospels. And we need to make sure that we are solid on the identity of Jesus. Here's the challenge for you guys that have been involved in Christianity for more than a couple of years. Some of the stuff you believe probably isn't in the Bible. I do this great talk at Christmas. I say great. It's all right. I do this talk at Christmas. I have up an advent calendar on a PowerPoint screen. And I ask for things that are in a standard school nativity. Okay, so a standard school nativity, got a donkey. We look through the Bible. Is there a donkey? No donkey. What? No donkey in the nativity? That's outrageous. Is there a stable? There's got to be a stable, isn't there? No stable. Manger? No stable. Maybe there, but let's not build a whole religion on something that might not be true. And you go through several things that we think are absolutely spot on for the nativity story, and they're just not there. You know, and we sit there and we get very upset at Christmas when they add things to the nativity story, and you think, well, actually, we've been doing it for hundreds of years. Let's not get too carried away. But are you doing that with the person of Jesus? Are you people that are based on a biblical, accurate account of him, or are you just full of things you picked up from all over the place? Am I someone who's just got a bit from a hymn, a bit from somewhere else? Somebody said it once and I've just taken that on as absolutely true. I've never checked whether it's in the Bible. I mean, you're fortunate you're in a church where the Bible is preached. Apart from possibly tonight, most of what you get is good, sound gospel teaching. I was expecting a laugh then, but okay, we'll move on. But you need to be people who check for yourselves whether what you're being taught, what you're reading, what you're hearing is accurately in the Bible and is a true reflection of the person of Jesus. Two, that needs to shape your life. A book written 2,000 years ago needs to shape your life now in 2015. When I say that, people think I'm nuts. But my old Ford Escort, the Haynes Manual, was the Haynes Manual for that Ford Escort. And if that car, now I've sold it, goes on for another 100 years, that Haynes Manual will not be far wrong. The Bible is the word of God and will endure forever. The identity of Jesus that are in the Gospels is true and it has not changed. And we need to be people that base our lives on that, not on how we feel, what we think, what our country tells us, what our society tells us, what the new fads are, what the new trends are. We need to be people that let the Bible and the person of Jesus shape our lives. Three, Once you've identified an accurate picture of Jesus, and that's going to be an ongoing process, so don't wait for that to be achieved and then move on. When you started that process, let that shape your life. Let that change the way you speak, the way you act, the way you are. 3, tell others. You must share that good news. How many of you, if this building was on fire and you could see through the corner of this door here, smoke bellowing under it and flames going up, would just quietly get up and walk out? I mean, even the most miserable one of you that doesn't like talking to people might nudge the person next to you as you go. Your friends and families are destined not to be in eternity with Jesus. Your neighbours, your colleagues, your hairdressers, your milkmen. I don't know how many of you still get milk. Unless someone tells them about Jesus, are not on a path to go to heaven and be with God. Your actions have got to back up what you preach. But stage 3 is you must tell people about Jesus. We must be people who talk about Jesus. I don't know if you ever have visiting evangelists come and talk to you. But whenever you hear a visiting evangelist, it'll ruin visiting evangelists for you. Whenever you have it, they always talk about 2 things. When I was on a train, I, or when I was on a plane, I. And do you know why? Because it's easy. On a plane, especially on a long haul to America, you're stuck with that person for a good few hours. They can't get away. I'd love to hear the evangelist with me and my neighbour. Because that's real, isn't it? You have to see that person again. You have to be interested. If they don't like what you say, if you say something wrong and they take offence by it, the next day when you're putting your bins out, there's a relationship still there. That's not an excuse. That's a challenge. You've got to be people who talk to the people in your lives about Jesus Christ. Please don't misunderstand me. I don't stand up here as someone that is perfect. I've been praying for opportunities to speak to my neighbours for a good 5-6 years. And I've been fluffing opportunities to speak to my neighbours for a good 5 or 6 years. Because you know what, God is really annoying. He answers my prayers. And I'm not expecting him to. And the next day they say something like, oh, how was church on something? I was like, yeah, fine. Oh. Pray for opportunities. If you want to be people that speak about Jesus, you need to be people that speak to Jesus. And my prayer for you is that you're people that want to find out the true identity of Jesus Christ. And even if you know that, base yourself in it and submerse yourself in it. Let that shape your life. And then let that flow out to want to tell other people about it. Let's pray. Dear Father God, I pray for everyone here. If there's anyone here that doesn't know you as their saviour and as someone that they need to submit their lives to, I pray that they find out. I pray that you encounter them through your Holy Spirit and their hearts and their direction is changed. And they step from death to life, which you picture in your Bible, from being in complete darkness to being in bright light. That's the radical change of becoming a Christian. And for those of us here that claim to be followers of you, that have let you down probably more than once this week, I pray that we are able to be reminded of your identity, to come back to the cross on which you died, to shape ourselves and base our lives on how you lived and how you loved. Let your truth and your commandments shape our lives. And then want to tell other people about you. Oh, dear Father God, we cannot do that in our own strength. Please help us, Lord. Amen.